Introduction to 1 Peter, the first talk in a series on 1 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 5, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to be going through 1 Peter this summer. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to 1 Peter. It's towards the back. I want to look at the first two verses in 1 Peter, the salutation. We can use this as a way of introducing ourselves to the main concerns of the letter. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those living as outsiders in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Okay, so as a salutation, this is very typical for the New Testament and letters of this time. This letter is from X, it is to Y, greetings. But I'd like us to explore, there are actually some complex things to talk about in this little salutation that will take us a ways into the letter itself and what Peter is trying to do. So let me go through it with you. It starts out, it is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that this letter is from Peter. There are those who argue that it's not, that it was written in his name by someone else. I don't think those arguments are very good, and I'm operating on the assumption that this is, in fact, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, just as it says. He calls himself an apostle. If you're familiar with the letters of Paul, where Paul describes himself as an apostle in the beginning, oftentimes Paul is saying that because he's having to defend himself. He's writing to people, some of whom don't even buy the idea that he's an apostle at all. So in his introductions, he will say things to establish, look, no, I really am an apostle. I mean, God told me this stuff and so forth. Peter doesn't need to do that sort of thing. If there's anybody that counts as an apostle, if there's any such thing as an apostle in the world, then Peter would be it. As an apostle, is sent out as a chosen representative of Christ. He speaks for the one who sent him, is what an apostle is, like an ambassador. And there's no question that Peter was suited for that role and that he was chosen for that role. And in fact, nobody did question it. Peter was preeminent among the apostles, and if any name was going to carry weight after Jesus ascended, then the name of Peter was going to be that name. In getting ready to go through this book, I decided to go and look at every place in the New Testament where Peter is specifically mentioned, to just try to get sort of a feel for the picture that emerges. And I just want to summarize that picture for you, because I think, I don't know, maybe this is only me, but as a thoroughgoing Protestant, Paul kind of gets pride of place. You know, it has always seemed strange to me that Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," and you kind of feel like saying, he should have said that to Paul. I mean, isn't Paul the rock that this is built on? I mean, he gets the most letters, and we talk about him the most. But the fact is that Jesus didn't say that to Paul. He said it to Peter, and Peter has this absolutely crucial role in the life of the Christian church. So I want to just sort of paint that picture for you. And I'm just relying on passages where Peter or Simon Peter or Cephas or something like that is mentioned. Of course, any passage that talks about the apostles in general and what they did included Peter. But I just wanted to remind you of some of the specific things that it says about Peter in the New Testament. We know that Peter was with Jesus virtually from the first day of his public ministry. He saw the whole thing from beginning to end. Peter is named specifically as a witness to many of the things that Jesus did. Peter witnessed a number of miraculous healings, including his own mother-in-law. Peter was in a small group that saw the transfiguration when Jesus appeared in glory, talking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter's the one who steps up and says the very strange thing, "Oh, it's really good that we're here so we can make a tent for you guys." Peter is the one who noticed that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed had in fact withered. We see Peter portrayed as one who asked Jesus a lot of questions. Oftentimes in Jesus' teaching at various spots, Peter is the one who jumps up to say, "Well, wait a minute, what's going on? What did you mean by that parable? How often shall I forgive my brother? What reward is there for us who are following you as your disciples? When will the end of the age come?" Peter is the one who's always listed as the one who's asking these questions, and he heard Jesus teaching in response to those questions. Very significantly, we see Peter personally responding to Jesus in important ways. We see him as a human being interacting with Jesus and having to make decisions about what he's going to do in response to him. After Jesus does a miracle right in front of him, Jesus is in the boat with him, and Peter says, "Hey, we're not catching any fish." And Jesus says, "Put the net right there," and they can't even bring the net into the boat. There's so many fish. Peter throws himself at the bottom of the boat and cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Later, Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, and this very interesting thing, he cries out to Jesus and says, "Tell me to come out there with you," which Jesus does, and he does, for a while. After many of Jesus' disciples leave him, Jesus asks whether the 12 are going to leave as well. And Peter is the one who says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And most importantly, Peter is the one who responds to Jesus' question at a certain turning point in his ministry. He's talking to the disciples, and he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as Jesus says, through revelation of the Father, through the Spirit, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which leads Jesus to say then that Peter and his faith, I think, and the revelation that God has made to him as an apostle, that is the rock upon which he will build his church. The night of Jesus' arrest was an overwhelming one for Peter. If Jesus is the main character in the story of the arrest and crucifixion, Peter is very much the second main character. Peter is puzzled by Jesus taking the lowly place of a servant when he washes the disciples' feet. Peter asks Jesus who it is that's going to betray him, and Jesus tells him that it is Judas. Peter boasts that he will never abandon Jesus. But Jesus tells him that he will in fact, that he will in fact deny Jesus three times. Peter falls asleep several times while Jesus is praying in the garden. Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant with a sword when the soldiers come. And of course, most memorably, Peter in fact does deny Jesus three times, at which point he runs away weeping. Peter is one of the key witnesses to the resurrection. At first, Peter is told of the resurrection, and he goes with John to see that, in fact, the tomb is empty, and then he goes home. We're told that Jesus appears to Peter privately, and then later with the other disciples. And later on, when Peter is fishing in Galilee, Jesus appears to him and the other disciples by the waterside, and this is where he urges Peter to feed my sheep, and he tells him that one day he will face execution. After Jesus' departure, Peter has a ministry of miracle working just as Jesus did. In fact, he was so well known as a miracle worker that people would put cots out on the ground with sick people, hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them as he walked past. That's how much a reputation of him as a miracle worker he had. Peter is the one who preached the first Christian sermons. He's the one who first, after Jesus left, stood up among the people and proclaimed, "This is the gospel, this is what you need to repent and believe." They were hugely significant sermons. His message was a fundamental one. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and God testified to that fact by raising him from the dead, so you should repent and believe. He argues this point from a number of Old Testament passages. He has a clear understanding of what Jesus is about at this point, and he testifies to what he and the other apostles saw. And thousands of people believe in Christ because of Peter's message. Peter was the first one to be told by God of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. We think of Paul, rightly so, as the apostle to the Gentiles, but it was Peter who was first told that this was going to happen. God gave him a vision where he did away with the distinction between Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, and their dietary practices and so on. And then God took him to the Gentile Cornelius and demonstrated to Peter that God had indeed accepted the Gentiles. And it was Peter who first took that message to the rest of the Jewish Christian community, saying God has accepted the Gentiles. We're all familiar with the fact that Paul chewed Peter out in Antioch when Peter gave in to fear when the Judaizers showed up, and for a while Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. But we do need to remember that Peter is the one who at the Jerusalem Council stood up and decisively defended Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And it was really the testimony of Peter and James who helped establish in the church the idea that they were not going to put the demand on the Gentiles that they convert to Judaism, that they embrace Jewish practices. So Peter is, in many ways, the most important voice in the early church. He is uniquely qualified to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He heard everything that Jesus taught. He was promised by Christ that he would supernaturally understand and represent that gospel to the world. And so this letter that we're about to go into here is someone who is uniquely qualified to talk to us about the implications of the gospel for the way we live, which is, in fact, what he's going to do in the letter. So that's who we're talking about here. We talk about Paul a lot around here, so I just wanted to remind you this is who this letter is from, very important person. The letter is written to those living as outsiders in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The region that we're talking about here is a large part of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Outside, this is not in Judea, or this is not where the Jews were living in Judea and Galilee and so on. This is in Turkey. We do not know a lot about the exact connection between Peter and this area. I mean, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, we know specifically that he went to Corinth and he founded the church there and so on. We don't know what the connection is between Peter and this group, whether he had ministered in that area or he is just writing to that area because he felt that they needed some sort of encouragement in their situation. We don't know. Later in the letter, Peter uses this language that implies that he may be writing from what he calls Babylon. And most people take him to be referring to Rome when he does that. Very few people think that he actually was in Babylon when he was writing. Now, we know nothing from the New Testament, really, about the connection between Peter and Rome, but tradition tells us that late in his life, he was in Rome, and that is where he was executed, as Jesus had told him he would be, as we see in the end of John. So, going on this little bit of information, most people take it that Peter wrote this letter at this late period in his life from Rome, so we'd be somewhere around 62 to 64 AD. But that's, to my mind, it's far from conclusive that that's in fact the case. That's my operating assumption right now, but it's hard to piece together the clues on when exactly he wrote it. However, now, there's a more important and fundamental question about the recipients of this letter. Okay, so we can say Peter's in Rome, 62 64 AD, writing to people in Asia Minor. That's fine. That's a nice thing to know. But the important thing is that Peter refers to them as outsiders in the dispersion, foreigners, strangers, aliens, that kind of idea. And it's very important for us in trying to understand the letter to sort out what he means by that. The theme of being outsiders or sojourners, wayfarers, exiles, that sort of thing, who are not in their native land, who are living among strangers, that's very strong in 1 Peter. And I would say basically it pervades the letter. It's from beginning to end. He is talking to people that he is conceiving of as being somewhat out of place where they are. We see these specific that specific language in other places. In 1:17, he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning," this time of your living as aliens, as you're living as strangers. And in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and outsiders, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." So this idea that the people to whom he's writing are outsiders and aliens and strangers, that's very much what pervades the letter, as I say. And the question is, in what sense does he mean that? What is he getting at here? Maybe one way to put the question is, are you and I, as Christians, outsiders in the sense that Peter means here? Is he talking about being outside in a sense because we do not fit in this world? You know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through kind of thing. Or is he talking about something more politically specific here? So I think it's important for us to try to get to the bottom of that question, because it's going to affect everything we read as we go along. So I want to talk about that question a little bit and how it strikes me right now. It's not an automatically obvious question to answer. If you go and you read the literature, the commentaries on 1 Peter, it very much gets split between those who want to take it in a metaphorical sort of Christians are not at home in the world sort of sense, and those who want to take it in a more specific, he's talking to people who are actual political exiles in a particular place. And I would like us to try to deal with that question a little bit. So, first of all, he uses this word, the dispersion, the diaspora. Maybe you've heard this word before. It's a word that refers to the scattering of the Jews throughout the lands away from Judea and Israel. When the Babylonian captivity came and they were taken away from their homeland, many Jews chose to remain living in the places where they were taken. And these communities of Jews throughout the region came to be referred to as the diaspora, the dispersion. So it was a very significant concept to the Jews. When they came back to Judea, they were continually talking about the Jews in the dispersion, those who are our fellow Jews, but they're not living with us here. They're off in other parts around the Mediterranean. And those would usually have to come back. They would send money to Jerusalem. They would come on pilgrimage to come to one of the major festivals and so on. But it's very, very common language to talk about Jews who are living in the dispersion. And in that sense, aliens and strangers, Jews living among Gentiles away from Judea. So we might think that Peter could be talking to Jews here who are living in Asia Minor, and very naturally referring to them as living in the dispersion. This impression might be further strengthened when Peter says in 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." That could be very easily understood as writing to Jews, urging them to keep their behavior excellent as they're living among strangers, as among the Gentiles. On the other hand, people point to a number of things in the letter that kind of sound like Peter might be writing to Gentiles, that he actually views his audience as Gentiles. And let me read you a couple of those places. "As obedient children," he says in 1:14, "do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." In 1:18, he says, "knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." In 2:9 and 10, he says, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," which is actually quite Jewish language, I point out, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." So that language could very easily be understood to be talking about Gentiles who have been called out from the life that they were living as Gentiles before. It's not conclusive, though, that that's the way the language has to be taken. I think there are some things we could look at that could say, well, we might be able to understand that in a different way. But it does strongly have that flavor. Besides the issue of whether Jew or Gentile is being referred to here, there's this question of the sense in which they are outsiders and foreigners and aliens. In what way is that the case? Some commentators see this in geographical and socio-political terms. Maybe, as one commentator argues, they are Jews who had to leave Rome when Claudius expelled the Jews. So they are strangers in the sense that their hometown is Rome, but they have now been kicked out and they're living in Turkey. Some propose that they are Jews who had to leave Judea because of the persecution that arose because of the stoning of Stephen. That's an interesting idea. I think that the book of James is written by James from Jerusalem, largely to that group of people who had been in Jerusalem and had been now sent out because of the persecution there. Some propose that these are Gentiles, in fact, but they are actual strangers and outsiders in the sense that socioeconomically they're not full citizens and they're lower class, not really a part of the culture in terms of power and political status that that others have. And yet, at the same time, though, there seem to be indications that what Peter is really talking about here is that they are outsiders because of what they believe and how they live. That it's not so much a political outsideness, that they lived in one place and now they're living someplace else, but it is because of the kinds of people they are and what they're committed to. So let me just tell you the considerations that right now make sense to me to put this question together. First of all, there are two important themes in Peter's letter that we're going to see as we go through it. First of all, his readers have a great hope because of their future inheritance in the kingdom of God. But secondly, right now, his readers are suffering because they are outsiders, because they don't fit in with their surrounding culture. Secondly, Peter is writing to converts, I think is fairly clear. They used to fit in with their culture, but now they are out of step. Remember that one I read, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He is picturing them as at one time having lived a life that was just like the people that they're living with, but that time, they've already had plenty of time to do that. Now they have been called to something different. They used to join their Gentile neighbors in dissipation, but now they don't, and they're being maligned because of it. I think in 2:9, Peter first says that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I think then that is connected with what he goes on to say, "I urge you as aliens and strangers, as outsiders and sojourners, to abstain from fleshly lusts." And I think in the connection of his ideas, it is because they have been called out of darkness into light that they are aliens and strangers. They no longer fit in where they are because they have been called into the light. So I think that's important in understanding what's happening here. Specifically, then, it is to Christianity that Peter's readers have been converted. It's not just talking about a distinction between Jew and Gentile here. It is specifically between Christian and non-Christian in our language. And it is, in fact, because of Christianity that they are out of place and suffering. He says they are reviled for the name of Christ. And he talks about the possibility that they would and should suffer because they are Christians. And that this specifically uses the word Christian, which is very rare in the New Testament, actually. And I think, we'll talk about this when we get to that part, but I think the word Christian is more kind of like a swear word. I mean, they're suffering as Christians. People, to call someone a Christian was to say something bad about them. And so it's kind of like, you know, in our culture, what a term like fundamentalist or holy roller or something like that that has that negative sort of connotation to it. But it is the name of Christ that is getting them in trouble. Strikingly, and we will have to talk about the significance of this and the theological significance of this as we go along, but Peter seems to be deliberately taking language that was originally used in conjunction with Israel and applying it to the Christian church, which is a church of Jew and Gentile together. For example, the one thing I read from 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." All of that language is straight out of the Old Testament, language that was applied to Israel. Israel as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and so on. And yet, it's the church that Peter is talking about there. I think it's clear that he's saying this not because his readers are Jews, but because they are Christians. That is what makes them a people. I think it's significant, then, that the language of being outsiders and sojourners is also very much a part of the Old Testament description of the Jews. Abraham describes himself most famously. I mean, this language really starts with Abraham, who in a famous statement describes himself as being an alien and stranger among the people in Canaan. Even though he had been promised the land, in his lifetime it belonged to someone else, and he lived as a stranger among them, as an alien, an outsider among them. Moses was a sojourner, an outsider in the wilderness after he fled Egypt. And the Jews themselves were described as aliens and sojourners in Egypt, living as strangers far from the promised land. And then this language of the dispersion in Peter's time was the great disruption, sending the Jews out to live as exiles and strangers among the Gentiles. So it is a very common theme in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that God's people Many, many of God's people throughout the story that is told are basically homeless people in the sense that they are not living in the place that is truly their home. They're exiles and strangers. It's a theme that goes back richly, I think, into the Old Testament. So, trying to put all of this together, this is how it strikes me right now. I reserve the right to change my mind as we go along through Peter, but this is how it makes sense to me right now, and when we get to the end, we'll see if I'm still thinking this. But Peter is writing to converted Christians who are living among unbelieving Gentiles. He does not call them outsiders and sojourners because they are living geographically away from their hometown. He calls them outsiders because they are believers living among unbelievers. They are being rejected and misunderstood because of their beliefs, and they must decide how they are going to live their lives in those circumstances. And that's really what the letter is about. What should you do in this circumstance? I think when Peter refers to the dispersion, then, the diaspora, he is being intentionally semi-metaphorical. They are physically living in an area that could be described as part of the geographical dispersion, but Peter highlights that they are aliens in that dispersion, highlighting that idea of being dispersed and out of place. Again, they are not outsiders and sojourners physically. They are outsiders because they are Christian believers living among unbelievers. And I think he's playing off that idea. Are they Jews or Gentiles? Peter's language does sound as if he conceives of them primarily as Gentile, but to me it's not conclusive at this point. I'm still thinking about that. Many of the Jews living among the Gentiles did accommodate themselves to pagan morals and so forth, so it wouldn't entirely be out of place to speak about Jewish Christians as having turned away from the practices of the Gentiles living in those areas, the Hellenistic Jews. If I had to vote at this point, I would say that he is writing at that point, conceiving them as Gentiles, but I'm still thinking about that. But the key is that their current sense of homelessness is not because they are Jews or Gentiles, it is because they are Christians. By believing in Christ, his readers, both Jew and Gentile, whether Jew or Gentile, have truly joined the people of God. They have the hope that they will share the inheritance of God's people, and they are outsiders and aliens because they have not yet arrived at the promised land, and they are living among people who do not share their hope or belief. And Peter's theme throughout the book is the suffering and choices they must face because they don't fit in where they live. That's how I understand what the letter is about. And so in that sense, to go back to that original question, I think we Christians in the 21st century can directly identify with what Peter is talking about because we are also aliens and strangers in the same sense. And we'll talk about that as we go through the book. Okay, so that's how I would put it together right now, and we'll see how that works out as we go through the book. There's more to Peter's description of his readers. He goes on to say that they are those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I won't say a lot about this. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God around here. Let me just comment that the word foreknowledge is one that gets debated a lot. If you get into arguments among Christians on the question of predestination and that sort of stuff, then debates about the word foreknowledge are sure to come up. Some would like to say that all it means is to know beforehand, to know ahead of time, and they would argue that God merely looked into the future and saw who would be believers. As the language is always told, God looked down the corridor of time, and he saw that you were going to choose to follow him, and so in his foreknowledge, he chose you, in the sense that he saw you choosing him and say, okay, I'll take you. I don't think that's what the word actually is getting at. I think the evidence suggests that there's something stronger than that implied by the word, something more like prior plan. It's something known in advance because I have already decided what I'm going to do, I think is the idea that is behind the word. So they are chosen according to the prior plan and intention of God, I think is what he's saying. And indeed, the theme of God's sovereign determination is going to show up again in 1 Peter as we go through. Peter's emphasis here, though, what I'd like to talk about a little more, is on what God has chosen them for. He has chosen them for something. From the very beginning, before the world was even created, God had chosen them for something. And the question is, what is that thing that he chose them for? He has chosen them in accordance with his foreknowledge, but to what end? Where is it going? And what he says is that it was by the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit, see if we can get a little clearer picture of what he's getting at there. First of all, of course, there's the perennial question, should the word Spirit here have a capital S or not? Sanctification of the Spirit. The thing is, the theological reality, as I understand it, if you talk about, I mean, what is actually happening in what God is doing in our lives, is that my spirit, as a believer, my inner man, is being sanctified by the Spirit of God. The lowercase spirit is sanctified by the uppercase spirit. So I could choose to take this either way, and it would be very biblical and make sense. I mean, both of those ideas are very much true from my perspective. So you might say, well, it's hard to say in this situation. And I think it is hard to say. But I am a little bit inclined to see Peter as being deliberately Trinitarian here. Chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. From my perspective, the Bible speaks very little to the being and metaphysics of the Godhead. The big debates that we've had in church history about persons and essence and homoousios and all of that kind of stuff, the Bible doesn't talk about that stuff very much. But what it does talk about all the time is the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our lives, the idea that God the Father has chosen to save us, that Jesus Christ the Son is the means by which he has brought that salvation to us through his death and by being our Savior, and the Spirit applies that salvation to us by reaching into our hearts and regenerating us and making us the people who receive the benefit of Christ's death. That, from my perspective, that just shows up all the time. It's why so often we see Father, Son, and Spirit talked about in the New Testament, not talking about the realities that we're not in touch with, but talking about what they have actually done for us. And I'm inclined to think that that's what's motivating Peter here, that he has that three-part picture. The choice of the Father to save us through the blood of the Son by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I would put it at, if my meter is at 51%, capital S. Maybe even 52. I'll go as far as 52. Okay. Okay, the final thing we need to sort out here then, but is the connection between these words sanctification, obedience, and sprinkling with the blood. Is a strange idea, perhaps. Let me start with the word sanctification. We've been talking about that a lot recently. Jack has been talking about that in Romans. As Jack has been saying, the word sanctification is part of a word group that basically is talking about what we know as holiness, that sort of thing. As I understand the New Testament usage of this word, there are two aspects to being made holy, to being sanctified, and I think both of them are in view in this passage. First of all, the basic idea, as Jack has talked about, the idea of holiness as being that awe-inspiring, God being other and different in his holiness and uniqueness, his power and goodness and so forth. But when it comes to the stuff in the world, You can basically divide the world into two parts. There is the stuff that is holy and the stuff that is not. There is the sacred and the profane. And the stuff that is holy is the stuff that belongs to God. It has God's mark on it, his claim. He says, this is mine. So in that sense, to be sanctified, to be made holy, is to be included in that which belongs to God. I am now holy. I am God's possession. I am not in that part which is apart from God and profane and to ultimately be rejected, but I am in that which belongs to God. The temple of God is awe-inspiringly holy. We look at it and say, wow, that's God's house. Well, the people of God are awe-inspiringly holy. We look at them and say, wow, those are God's people. And I think that's part of the sense that the New Testament uses when it talks about sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart as belonging to God. And it doesn't really say anything about the quality of the thing itself. It is talking about the fact that God has accepted and brought this thing or person or whatever into his belongings, into that which is holy and belongs to him. I think there is another aspect to the idea of holiness, though, as it applies to us in the New Testament. A key part of what makes God awe-inspiringly unique is his character, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his justice, and so on. To be made holy, then, to be sanctified, can also be described in terms of becoming morally different from the profane world around me. So someone who is holy is both, on the one hand, set apart from the rest of the world in that that person belongs to God, but also that person can be described as holy in being set apart from the world in having a moral change, a commitment to God rather than hostility to God, a connection with God that is different than the world around. And I think sometimes one, sometimes the other, and sometimes both of those things are what are in mind when the concept of sanctification and holiness comes up. So, to be sanctified can mean, on the one hand, to be accepted by God, no longer apart from, but rather belonging to that which is God's. And two, it can be to grow like him in having a distinctive character, a character that is set apart and distinctive from the rest of the world. And so the Spirit of God works in our hearts to mark us as believers, as those who belong to God, and the Spirit also then works out the implications of that change by leading us towards obedience. And I think that's what we see then in what Peter uses in this language. We see both of those aspects, obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what God has chosen them for. The blood of Christ is referring to the death of Christ. I hope that's probably pretty clear. That's very consistent throughout the New Testament. Talking about his blood is really talking about the sacrifice that he made of himself on the cross. The death that Christ died as an offering to sin on our behalf. Offering to God on our behalf because of our sin. The language of sprinkling comes from the Old Testament. I know it sounds kind of strange, being sprinkled with blood. I don't personally care for the movies where they show people being sprinkled with blood. But the idea here is coming from the Old Testament. For example, the blood of a ram was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. I think, though, the most interesting example of this from the Old Testament, I am inclined to think that Peter may have this in mind specifically. This is at Mount Sinai. Moses has taken Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus 24:7, it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Notice, I mean, it's interesting that in this passage, obedience is connected with being sprinkled with the blood. The people say, "We will be obedient," and Moses sprinkles them with the blood of the covenant, sanctifying them as people who are under this covenant that God is making with them. And it's interesting that it's called the blood of the covenant, and Jesus in the upper room also refers to his blood as the blood of the covenant. And so in Exodus, Moses sprinkles them with the blood to sanctify them, set them apart as belonging to God under the covenant, and that is connected with their declaration that they will submit to God and obey him. It is those who have submitted themselves to God who are coming under the covenant and are sprinkled with the blood. Well, I think that's very much a part of what Peter has in mind here. That is what God has chosen Christian believers for, to be sanctified by the death of Christ, to belong to God under the new covenant, and to be morally distinctive people who submit to God rather than rejecting him. So, this is Peter's salutation. This is a letter written by Peter, a chosen representative of Jesus the Messiah. He is writing to those who are outsiders and strangers because of their faith, just as God's people have often been outsiders and sojourners in the pagan lands. God has chosen them through the work of his Spirit in their hearts to be called out and set apart, to belong distinctively to God through the death of Christ, and to be morally set apart in their obedient submission to God. That's how I understand him to be starting his letter, and this raises the themes that we're going to see throughout the letter, particularly this idea of being outsiders and set apart. Let me comment here. This theme of being outsiders, aliens, strangers in the world is a central theme, perhaps the central theme in 1 Peter. I think we're going to find that Peter wants all of us to think of ourselves in those terms. Now, I know in the past when these ideas are explored that there are many questions that come up. This whole idea of being different and set apart and all of that, how exactly am I supposed to think about that? Hey, you know, I know a lot of non-Christians that are nicer than a lot of Christians that I know. Or I don't feel all that different from my non-Christian coworkers. I mean, in what sense am I set apart? Does it mean I'm not a Christian because I'm not different enough than they are? Or isn't it arrogant and unloving to divide the world into us and them? This we're set apart, we're different, we're the light, they're the darkness. I don't like people who do that kind of thing. People who set themselves up in that way are unattractive. I don't want that. Isn't there something bad for us to take that kind of attitude? Well, these are all excellent questions, and there's an element of truth in each one of those statements. But what we want to be exploring in the book is the fact is that in another sense, as believers, we are distinctive from the world around us. We can't help but be distinctive from the world around us. And we are called to be distinctive, and this is going to create a problem. One way or another, it's going to create a problem. And Peter is exploring the nature of that problem. What are you going to do with that? The central challenges of our lives is remembering who we are and making choices accordingly in a hostile world. How should I conduct myself in the world that I live in? And that's what Peter's going to be talking about. I also point out that if I'm right in the way I'm thinking about this, already in our salutation, we have seen two sorts of allusions kind of making this implicit connection between Israel, the Jews in the Old Testament, and the church of Jesus Christ. The language of being exiles and strangers and so on definitely summons up the image of Abraham and the other Jews as exiles and strangers. strangers in a strange land. And also then this idea of being sprinkled with the blood, obedience and sprinkled with the blood, very much summons up this picture of, as I said, the what happened at Mount Sinai with Moses sprinkling the people with the blood as this sanctifying symbol of their being included in the covenant people. What's the significance of that? There are different ways of taking that kind of thing, and we will talk about that as we go along somewhat. But I think already we can see that Peter has that picture, and we're definitely going to see that picture as we go through, where he's going to use language that you would think that language was applied specifically to Israel in the Old Testament, and he's applying it to us as Christian believers now. Another thing I wanted to say briefly, you know I have to say this, but I just do. I can't leave us with this word obedience without just a quick reminder of I totally accept the picture that Jack was painting in Romans of this war between my fundamental nature on the one hand and my heart, my spirit on the other. The idea that I am on the one hand still a person who is struggling with the problem of sin, and yet at the same time there has been a transformation of my commitments as a human being. The idea that I now actually am willing to believe that God is there, willing to follow him, wanting to follow him as much as my following him is imperfect and flawed. The battle between this growing desire to be what God would have me be and the struggle of my own fundamentally flawed nature. I believe in that picture very much, and I think Peter does as well. So when he talks about this obedience that we are called to, I just want us to understand that there is a sense in which that from the beginning, our faith, our acknowledgement of God and believing his promises is a kind of obedience, that we are submitting to the truth and saying, yes, you are God. Yes, I need your mercy. Yes, I want what you have promised. Yes, I want to go where you want me to go. And ultimately, our hope is that we will be rescued into nothing but obedience when we are ultimately transformed and are everything that we ought to be as human beings. So we don't want to be, we want to take that word obedience seriously because it is what we've been called to, but we don't want to be terrified by it as we look at the reality that there is disobedience in our lives, because I can just guarantee you that there is. And we don't want to ignore either one of those realities, because there's that tension. We're in that battle. And then my last comment, and then we can have any comments or questions you may have, is just I think it's good to remind ourselves about Peter's description of what God has chosen us for here. This is a very broad, general description, but the basic idea is before the world was even created, God had decided what he was calling us to as believers. And what is it that he intended for us? He intended that we would be reconciled with him, that instead of being apart from God, lost, profane, rejected, that we would be his, that we would belong to him and be recognized as his property. And likewise, instead of having hearts committed to rebellion, that we would have hearts committed to obedience. All of this brought about through the death of Christ on the cross and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So if you ever find yourself thinking, I wonder what God wants for my life, well, that's the fundamental answer. He wants you to be his, and he wants you to be good. And that's what he has called you to and is what he is going to bring about. Okay, so there's my little introduction to Peter. We'll launch into the big stuff next week. So any comments or questions you might have? Richard over here.
One thing that kind of strikes me about you bringing up Peter and the sheep lifting up with the animals and so on, and the language that's kind of quasi-Jewish and quasi-Gentile and so on, that I'm wondering, he may be talking to both and thinking like Peter's kind of special role in bringing into the Gentiles. That also makes me think that he's talking actually to Jews and Christians, and maybe using this language to say like, hey, we're really all just one. And maybe in an effort to kind of break down some barriers or something that may be coming up from like, oh, I used to be a Jew, or I am a Jew and Gentile, and so on.
Can I ask you, when you said talking to both Jews and Christians, do you mean he's talking to unbelieving Jews and Christians?
Well, that was bad wording on my part.
Okay, so basically he's talking to a group of Christians who are Jew and Gentile.
Right.
That's what you, yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, I think that's likely, actually. It's just, we often see in the epistles where someone is writing to a group that you can take on kind of a picture of who it is that you're writing to, even though the group is kind of more diverse than that. So I think there are places where Paul is writing as if he is talking to Gentiles, even though he knows that, in fact, there may very well be Jews that are part of the audience for the letter as well, and so on. So that always gets a little tricky. That language in there that sounds like it applies to Gentiles, is it so specific that he's saying, okay, now you Jews, anybody Jews listening, don't pay attention to this, I'm not talking to you. Probably not. So I'm inclined to think, yeah, he's writing to a group of Christian believers, certainly in he's not writing to Judea, he's writing to Asia Minor, where the churches there are probably going to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but they're in Gentile lands, and there are a lot of Gentiles there who are, this is where they grew up, but now they no longer seem to kind of fit in and that kind of thing. Something like that is kind of what I think he's getting at. Yeah, and I don't know how specifically he has in mind that breaking down the distinction, but what is clear to me, I think, as we go along, what we will see is maybe the kind of language Paul uses about the Gentiles being grafted in or something like that, that in essence God has always been aiming at calling one people for to be the people of the Messiah. And it started with the Jews who were told about what God's purposes were and so forth. But ultimately, all of the promises of God are leading to this people that are all of the nations of the world gathered under Christ. So, yeah, I think Peter clearly has that idea, I think, given the language that he uses.
Well, and I'm thinking, too, that one thing to look at is that Peter and Paul, there's definitely a different style in the way that they actually talk about and approach and explain things. So, I don't know, to me, maybe it's just I'm not the old, professional Bible study or whatever, theologian, thank you.
Okay.
I couldn't think of the word. That it's almost kind of an apples and oranges type thing between the two. That sometimes trying to say, well, Paul writes about this and Peter writes about this, well, yes. But I think even, you know, looking at their background, they came from really two very, very different backgrounds. I mean, Peter, I guess you could almost say blue collar, where Paul was very much, you know, academic and highly, highly educated, and a Roman citizen too, and these types of things definitely play a role in how they describe and talk about things.
Yeah, I think that's true. I don't know if I would go as far and saying apples and oranges, but certainly stylistically and the way they approach things are different. That's absolutely true.
This is kind of related. I can't remember what it's called, but there's that idea where the Christians, Jewish and Gentile, take over the place of the Jews. Like,
sometimes people call it like replacement theology or something like that, where the church has replaced Israel and that kind of thing.
Right.
So that's what you're talking about? Yeah.
With Peter using the Jewish language to talk to the Gentiles, do you still see him like making a distinction about the Jews?
Right.
That they're still
right.
A special role of them?
Yeah, good question. That's what I meant when I said that we'll have to explore the theological implications of this, using the language of promises made to the Jews, implying it to the church. Those who would advocate a kind of replacement theology definitely point to 1 Peter as one of those places that would support that. Here is how I understand that issue right now. God came along and chose the descendants of Abraham to be a people to him in a particular way. There are things that he did for them that he didn't do for the rest of the world. He didn't send prophets to the rest of the world. There aren't scriptures from the creator of the universe found in each people group throughout the world, for example. He came and revealed himself through the prophets and Moses and so on to the Jews. I would understand that he made promises to them as a people specifically, that he was going to be faithful to them, and ultimately he was going to call them to himself as a people. What he's calling them to are promises that he started to make to them that ultimately we see apply to everyone who has been grafted in and made a part of these promises. So we can both at the same time say that the people of Jesus Christ, who we can call the church, are one people with one set of promises called to one inheritance. And so we can see the shadows, the intimations of what ultimately we are called to in the promises that are started to be made in the Old Testament. But at the same time, I think there are specific promises that are made to Israel that stand to them as a people. I mean, they're made to them in a way that whatever God chooses to do with the rest of the world, they as a people have been promised that this will happen in history to them. And I think those promises were fulfilled and remain to be fulfilled, some of them. So the thing about replacement theology is what it does and comes along and denies that there are any promises left to Israel, that anything that was made to them specifically as a people has been swallowed up by the church. And that's where I don't think that anything that Peter is saying requires that. What Peter is getting at is the promises that God has made to the seed of Abraham. Paul talks about the same sort of thing, the idea that ultimately it is believers in Christ have become the descendants of Abraham, and that they stand to inherit the promise of blessing to all the world. That's true, and we have entered into that, but at the same time, there are promises that God made specifically, just as he did in the past. He dealt with them in a particular way. He made promises to them that he kept. If there are any promises left to them, and I think there are, those promises will be kept to them as well. And that's where I part company with that.
So Peter doesn't mention any of those, but that's not the focus of his. I mean,
he's
talking about those general promises.
Yeah, I'd have to think. I suppose there might be something in there that would imply that, but I don't think so. But I don't think that's not the question that he's dealing with.
Okay.
So, yeah, so just in general, I think just because we see something that says that we as believers have entered into the promise that God has been making to the people of God, starting in with things to Israel, that's true and that's absolutely right, but that doesn't mean that God has stopped keeping the particular promises he made to Israel as a people.
Okay.
That's how I would look at it. Not everybody agrees with that. Absolutely. Not everybody agrees with that. Okay? Thanks.